Welcome to Torah Tzimecha, Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Shira Shaiwitz, and today we'll be studying Shoftim Perek Gimel, Chapter 3. Now, we ended off our podcast on Chapter 2 with a very big question. Why use a system that really seems doomed to failure, this system of the judges who are really charismatic leaders who jump up in a time of crisis and then fade away? And now, one answer, I think, is that the Torah, Hashem, Navi, all of it has a very inherent suspicion about the system of kingship in general. And you can see this even in the framing of the mitzvah in Sefer Devarim, which talks about appointing a king, and it's very unclear that this is a mitzvah at all. But even adopting this approach that kingship is inherently a flawed system, then what are the benefits of this judge system, of the shofet system, and why is this a better alternative? So we're actually going to use this perek gimel, to help gain insight to this question. Before we do this, just a few short points about the structure of Sefer Shoftim. The first two prakim are intro, but now that we're in perek gimel, we're really into the heart of the Sefer, the middle part of the Sefer, and in this section there are 12 shoftim, 12 judges. Some of them, six of them actually, are described in detail, and we have a full cycle with those six. But six of them, we get really just a short little tidbit about them. So we have six big shoftim, well-developed judges, and then six smaller ones. Now, in this parak, we actually have three shoftim. The first two are more developed stories of judges, and then the last one, in the very last pasuk, is the story of one pasuk summary of the story of Shamgar ben Anat. And what we'll see over the course of the Sefer is that the judges disintegrate. The system really disintegrates. But this parak is a great one to understand better what are the benefits of this system. And the first two judges really set up the ideal. The first judge is Otniel ben Knaz, and we don't have a lot of detail about Otniel, but what we do have is the cycle. Bnei Israel sin, Hashem subjugates them to Kushan Rishatayim for 8 years, and following that, we have the elements of our cycle. Vayizaku Bnei Israel el Hashem, ve'akem Hashem Moshiach livnei Israel. So Bnei Israel cry out to Hashem, and in response, Hashem appoints for them a savior. And that savior is Otniel ben Knaz, who we know is the younger brother of Kalev. And the way that he saves them is Vatehi alav Ruach Hashem. He does it in a divine way. He has the Spirit of God on him. He judges Bnei Israel. He goes out to war. And Vayitain Hashem biyado et Kushan Rishatayim Melech Aram. God puts into his hand Kushan Rishatayim. It's a real success story. And I want you to notice here that Hashem is actually very present in the story. Following this story, there are 40 years of quiet, and 40 symbolizes a cycle, a completeness. And we'll see that theme of this motif of the numbers coming up again. But once Otniel dies, the cycle repeats itself. And this time, Bnei Israel come under the hand of Eglon, the king of Moab, who has also gathered together Ammon and Amalek to fight the Jews. And the situation here is much more dire. In Pasuk Yud Gimel, it says, Vayirshu et Ir HaTmarim. This is talking about Eglon and Moab, that they were Yoresh, they inherited Ir HaTmarim. Now, Ir HaTmarim in other places in Tanakh is Yericho. And Vayirshu, this idea of inheriting land, is a very clear reference back to what we talked about in Perek Aleph, which is what we were hoping to see the Jewish people do. But instead, what's happening? There's a reversal of their Yerusha of Eretz Yisrael. Yericho was the first city that they conquered entering into Israel in a miraculous battle. And here, Eglon, the king of Moab, is inheriting the city of Yericho. And it alludes also to the fact, what we saw last parak, that why is this disintegration happening? Because they didn't do the Yerusha that they were supposed to do. So there's like a Mida Keneged Mida element. Since they didn't inherit the land in the way that they were supposed to, now other nations are inheriting that same land. So we continue to find out that the Jews have served Eglon for 18 years. And this is a long time, 18 years. But once again, they cry out to Hashem, and Hashem appoints for them a savior. Now, when we meet this savior, it's surprising. His name is Ehud ben Gera, and he is described as Ish Yamini. He's from the tribe of Binyamin, but he's also Ish Iter Yad Yamino. His right hand is weak, meaning that he is left-handed. And there's a certain irony in that even though he's from the tribe of Binyamin, which is, has its root as in the right, like Yamin, the right hand, and yet here we encounter that he is left-handed. And it's interesting, actually, that there are three times in Tanakh that left-handedness is mentioned. It is always in relation to the tribe of Binyamin. Which is another interesting, maybe genetics question. But here, it certainly comes off as a deficit. The Yad Yamin symbolizes in Tanakh strength in battle. God uses his right hand to save us. And here, what we're expecting is a battle plan. That's what we just saw with Otniel ben Knaz. So how will Ehud ben Gera be successful, given that he is someone who's described as his right hand being weak? But thankfully, we find out by the time we get up to Pasuk Tetvav that Yud Zayin, Ehud has a plan, and he's going to use his deficit to his advantage. So he finds himself a short, pointy knife that he can hide on his right leg. Others in general, that metal detector, or when he goes through a guard, in a government office, they would be looking at the left leg, which is where most right-handed people would keep that type of a weapon. But here he's able to hide a knife on his right leg when he goes to approach the king, Eglon, in order to vanquish him. Ehud is also a smart guy. He comes to Eglon as if he is giving a mincha. He's coming to give him a gift, which I think, again, plays on this narrative that we've had so far, which is that up till now, the Jews have been serving Eglon almost in a parallel way to how Jews serve Hashem, which is that we ideally go to the Beit HaMikdash and we can bring a Korban Mincha. Here, he's bringing a mincha to Eglon, a gift to Eglon, but here it's with a duplicitous gift. He's not actually planning to give the gift to Eglon, but he plays off of Eglon's trust by bringing a gift, hiding that knife, and then playing the act that he's really fully subservient to him. And ultimately, he tells him when he has his audience, he says, "I have a secret," causing the servants to leave. There's a lot of allusions here to Yosef. I'll just like also the idea of Yosef's servants leaving, but that's, just an aside. Servants leave. He tells them that he has something godly to tell him. Eglon stands up. This may be actually a rebuke to Bnei Israel who are struggling to serve God. Eglon, though, does seem to have that respect. But Ehud captures the moment, takes that knife, and stabs it into Eglon's stomach. And the knife, because Eglon, we're told, is a very is an ish bari. He has lots of fat in his stomach, so it absorbs the knife, and the knife is almost hidden into him. Ehud then locks the doors so that the servants think that. That Eglon, King Eglon, is actually in the bathroom, and he's able to escape to the balcony, where he runs to Har Ephraim. He blows the shofar, and he calls all the Jewish people, and he says in a very inspiring pasuk, "Ridfu acharai, run after me, ki nitan Hashem et oyvechem et Moav biyadchem, because God has given your enemy, Moav, into my hands, for your du acharav," and they all follow him, and they go and they fight the battle together with him. And this actually is really effective. Afterwards, we are told that there's 80 years of quiet. But let's go back to our opening question, which is, what are the benefits of this system? And again, this parak is going to be helpful because we have two very successful shoftim, Otniel ben Knaz and also Ehud ben Gera. So I would suggest that this system is helpful because Hashem's hand is very present. Certainly in the more fleshed out, we saw God's name mentioned a lot in the story of Otniel, but certainly in the more fleshed out story of Ehud ben Gera, we have all the details. And Ehud is called on to be smart and crafty. This is not a case where, you know, someone sits back and relies on God. He needs a plan. He needs to actualize it. But it still wouldn't have worked out had not every coincidence along the way played out. Meaning he had to get in. He had to, you know, play on the trust of the officers. The sword had to get absorbed in Eglon's stomach. He had to be able to escape at the right time. There were so many things that needed to work out. It's the kind of coincidence, I think, that we also sometimes note in our own lives. Like we're sort of like every detail kind of works out and it feels godly. Like, wow, how did that actually work out? You know, it's those are really special moments, I think, that we feel in our own lives. And this is the kind of coincidences, you know, just every single piece happening that was noticeable also to the nation on a national level. And it was noticeable also because Ehud was the one who attributed it to Hashem. He says, right, Natan Hashem et oivechem biyadchem. It's God who really made this happen. I was an agent, but this is all coming from God. And maybe that's why it was 80 years of quiet, which is almost double what we would call a successful cycle of completion. And this is something very visceral about the cycle of the judges, because it's so responsive to their religious situation. People really are able to feel, in a way, God's presence and God's reactions in a way that is very strong. And perhaps that was one of the benefits at this point of the system of the Shoftim, which we will learn very quickly is quite a flawed system, but it also carries with it the opportunity for recognition of God's hands in our lives. Thank you for studying together. Le'iloi Nishmat, Frida Bat Moshe Eliyahu.